great to have you here. Great to have all of you here. So welcome. We are in the book of Daniel, and we're moving into chapter 7 this morning. And what a chapter it is. So I'll tell you up front, I'm not going to be able to cover. People write tombs on this stuff. The language and the concepts and the things that it's conveying are of itself can be problematic and therefore invite all sorts of speculations and things. But so my attempt this morning will really just to be give you a bit of an overview. And in doing that, I want to answer three questions for you this morning, or at least attempt to. The first is, who's in charge? And the second is, what can we expect of the future? And the third is, where is our assurance? Or wherein lies our hope? So hopefully by the end of it, you'll have some answers that will encourage you, strengthen you, and inspire you to actually continue in your journey of pursuing Christ and knowing Him through His Word. And that we will indeed see one day and bear witness to the fact that all that He has said and spoken has come to pass. And I just think the day that Revelation 20 happens, where the New Jerusalem descends from the heavens and He establishes His kingdom on earth, will be such a phenomenal, amazing and glorious day that I just can't wait for. Well, I have to wait, don't I? So chapter 7. Chapter 7 is, I want to say at the outset, Daniel has quite a clear structure, at least in broad terms. 12 chapters. And the first six, as you know, have been quite engaging. Their stories, their narratives. The stories are particular in for what they've chosen. They're not just a random story of Daniel's life. They're telling you a particular story about God and His people, and particularly through Daniel. And a lot of people will love to preach on that sort of kind of stuff. They're great stories. They can give you inspiration and hope about the sovereignty of God and His faithfulness to His people. And then you step into chapter 7 and you notice a shift. Immediately the language changes. It starts with Daniel having visions and dreams, and then there's these strange beasts and this language of imagery and metaphors and idioms that we're not familiar with. And this has been called apocalyptic literature. That word apocalyptic is really just a transliteration of the Greek. And that Greek word means revealing or disclosure. In biblical terms, what that means is, more specifically, the revealing or the disclosure of the end times of history as it pertains to the heavenly realms. So, question. I think it was I'm pretty sure it was with Nicodemus, sorry, this has just come to mind, that Jesus is talking about being born again. Which for us can be a little strange, admittedly. You know, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And he says this line to Nicodemus. He says, if you do not understand earthly things, how do you expect to understand heavenly things? And I remember reading that, going, pfft. Because I was thinking, what does it really mean to be born again? Except it's something that it's very hard to describe. It's just something that you know. I don't know how else to explain it. And I guess you have to understand, I guess from my perspective, is that I was a definitely not Christian at one point in my life, 27 and a half years old, and then on January 9, a Sunday morning, suddenly I became a Christian. And that's a story for another day, but I'm one of those people that had a very distinct, cataclysmic for me, change. It was, the only way I can describe it is really like the most sublime traumatic thing I ever experienced. It just pulled me completely apart, and I suddenly realized Jesus is alive. I really like C.S. Lewis's testimony because he talks about this very slow, gradual turning of the heart. And one morning, it was like the dawning of the sun. There was no noise, no fanfare. It was just he just knew. So, for whatever it is, what being born again is. If you love Jesus and you want to please him, that's a good way to know if you've been born again. Why this language, why does it change? It's because how is God going to talk to us about the things in the heavenly realms which we cannot see and understand by language alone? So I think the reason these metaphors and these pictures are trying to... Picture says 1,000 words, right? Well, these pictures people have written tens of thousands of words because it's grappling with a reality that we cannot see or really touch, and yet is there and real and has real impact on our lives. So what often happens is people either end up ending the series and moving on to something else. Too difficult, too hard to handle. Or they delve right in and they go down all sorts of speculative rabbit holes, and then they try and map out history, future, and they say, well, this must be this kingdom and that kingdom, and therefore I can mark out, and here comes the Antichrist. And while I confess to enjoy that kind of speculative thoughts, I would say that it can almost realm on the... what am I trying to say? Ultimately, it's not the point of the book. God didn't write this so we could be, you know, technically experts at how history is going to fold out and which nation is what and who it belongs to whom. It's something. He's just wanting us to understand who's in charge, what we can expect, and where to put our hope. Which is why I want to answer those three questions. So the reality is, we need to tread carefully with it, and the fact that I'll answer those questions in a moment. God, in the midst of these things, we must understand, never promises to leave us nor forsake us, that he is sovereign, and that despite what we see in the world and what's going on in our lives sometimes, somehow he is the one who will reconcile all things. Somehow, at that end point, justice will be done, and there will be a kingdom and a glory and a reign of righteousness of the likes we've never tasted or experienced. The second thing about the structure is that chapter 7 is it's not like our books, which typically run from beginning to end, building to a climax and then a closure. It's not unusual to see in Hebraic literature this, it's like a chiastic structure. That term really just means things build from the outside in. And they can often correspond. But it's like this book is building to the climax, and then you get this massive, like, overarching view of history, and then Daniel's visions and dreams that precede thereafter just unpack a lot of what is contained in that overarching picture. So it almost operates like a capstone to all that's been going on in an earthly space, Daniel's life, the Babylonian exile, and his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, and the dreams with Nebuchadnezzar, and then all of a sudden you're elevated above this into the heavenly realms, over the empires, and seeing what was demonstrated in Daniel's life, the sovereignty of God, actually being demonstrated over all of life. So this chapter is like at the heart of the book of Daniel. And also, there's some right in the heart of this center of this book is the revelation of the one like of Son of Man, which I'll hopefully get to at some point. Within answering those questions that I said I would answer. So here is, it's a significant chapter in the book of Daniel. It's a significant chapter in the canon of Scripture. And it is a significant revelation of the Christ, the Messiah, who is revealed in Jesus, the Son of God, also the Son of Man. So the timing of this chapter, these visions, come at the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which is very interesting because Nebuchadnezzar has been reigning pretty much for the entirety of Daniel's life, which extends for something like 70 years, thereabouts. How do we know it's 70 years? Well, because by the time 3 years down the track, he has another vision, and it says that he was perceiving out of the book of Jeremiah that 70 years were decreed for them to be in captivity, and then God would start fulfilling his promises of return from exile. So think of this. Daniel, born in Jerusalem, I presume, or in Israel, grew up at the latter that those very last days of Israel being in, or Judah being in their land, I wouldn't be surprised if he had heard the prophet Jeremiah preaching in the gates. Jeremiah, I imagine, was not well received if you take what he says about the way they treated him. So Daniel would have been familiar. Perhaps he would have heard rumors about this man, or conjecture, or the slander, or the disregard for this prophet of God who was pleading, a last-ditch attempt to say, repent. Of course, 597 BC, the Babylonian Empire comes, takes a cohort of all their leaders, of which Daniel was one. At the age of 15 or so, he's removed from his land. He's taken away from everything he's known. And he ends up in a foreign country with a foreign nation. He's got a few mates beside him, but you can imagine that's a pretty terrifying, traumatic experience. And yet we read just how much God is with Daniel and his friends, and how faithful Daniel shows himself to be through that whole history, and finds himself in the most unimaginable place of all, being second only to the empire in terms of authority and power over a foreign nation. Not just one, but he also remains there for Belshazzar's reign and for Darius the Mede. It's a remarkable history. But before the kingdom ends, Daniel receives this vision. You can see it's not quite in chronological order, because in Daniel 5 we see he interprets the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, and as soon as that is interpreted, Belshazzar dies, and then Darius Mede is suddenly empire. So he had a forewarning of the things to come, the changing of the empire. And I think, for whatever reason, the last years of Daniel's life, the Lord started revealing stuff to him that I think were important, not just for his generation, but even for us today. Isn't it a remarkable thing that this book that I'm saying is 2,500 years old, written, we have manuscripts that are dated to around 125 BC. So whatever you may think about, or people think about, the writing of Daniel, there are things in here that speak to a coming of a Messiah, and that are just so remarkable that to me it gives great assurance about the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. So anyway, let's go to the text. I'm only going to read half of it, and then we'll get on to those questions. So Daniel, chapter 7, verse 1. And I'll get my glasses on. I'm still 2 years in the making. I said this last night. I feel like I'm still trying to resist the fact that I have to wear glasses to read. It's just like... chapter 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay down in his bed. He wrote them down in the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on the side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like the leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and a dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in its pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. With clothing, his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head were white like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound, the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I'm not going to read out the rest of it, just for time. But Daniel is disturbed by these visions, and he seeks interpretation. And there's one there that stands and helps him understand this, and it unpacks things a little further. Perhaps it's something you can explore for yourselves and as you're inspired and to go out and read and study the rest of the story here. But I want to go to this first question, who's in charge? Now, this is, a fascinating prophecy, because we have here the emergence of beasts. And what we see is this symbolism that relates to an earthly reality. So it's not like they're disconnected from what happens in the earthly realm. It's a way of, it's like looking into the way in which, almost like the way in which God sees things and how he sees these empires. So we have these beasts, and the first beast we see is a lion with wings of eagle's wings, and this beast is comes up out of the waters. It has its wings plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Another beast, the second one, was raised up on its side. Another raised up with like a leopard. And another, it's noticed, it's losing my train of thought here. What's interesting is that if you look at, there's little snippets here where it talks about one being risen up, or another is told to rise and devour much flesh, or another is given dominion. And I think the first thing I wanted to point out was, and to be honest, it's a little disturbing and struggling, is the fact that these beasts aren't coming up of their own accord. The winds of the heavens are stirring up the sea, and out come these empires. And if we reflect back on Nebuchadnezzar, you may remember the story of when he's standing around somewhere, he's looking out at his kingdom, and he's saying, "Isn't this amazing, all that I've done? Glory be to me." And in the height of his pride and self congratulatory experience, the Lord strikes him down, makes him as mad as a beast, and for 7 years he's out eating the grass like nothing more than an animal. In this day and age, it's very hard for us sometimes to recognize that the Lord is sovereign. He is the one who exalts and takes down. He is the one who is in control. And the reason it's hard is not because we don't think that God is sovereign, but the idea that a lot of the calamities and tragedies and things that are going on in this world are the result of God's hand. Now, I'm not professing to say that everything that happens is God's will in that sense. But what the way I've had to struggle and wrestle with this concept of who's in charge is firstly to try and come to the understanding that we are actually in a spiritual war. What you'll notice about these beasts is that there is an increasing aggression and violence and power that culminates in this little horn that, for many of you who have been around for a while, would know that this one that rises up and openly blasphemes God and ends up persecuting the saints and opposing him and wanting to change the times and seasons is the Antichrist. the Satan that emerges through someone in this earth, the one who opposes directly God in every facet. And indeed, John talks about the Antichrists have come. There is a spirit in the world that constantly opposes God. So we are in a spiritual war. But the reality is, most of us live as though the only thing that's going on is what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, can touch with our hands. I think this is particularly a problem of Western culture. I don't see it in other cultures, places I've been to. I don't see it in India, where their whole life is first and foremost spiritual. Everything's interpreted in that way. I don't see us with our indigenous people here. They see everything as primarily spiritual being manifest in the material. We have been subject to the age of reason, the age of, dare we say, enlightenment, where we think somehow we contain all the mysteries and realities of this world in between our two ears in this little brain. It's just phenomenal that we have been so, I don't know what the word is. I don't know if it's arrogance to think that we have the power to explain all things through science and reason. It just doesn't make sense. And one of the things that doesn't make sense is no one can even understand where consciousness comes from or where exactly the mind is or what exactly it is. We can explain how things happen, but science does nothing to explain why. So the fact that we're in a spiritual war means that we can expect certain things to be taking place. And the second thing, how do I deal with the fact that God is in charge and that all these things happen? We are, in one place, described as soldiers. Soldiers in God's army. But the army we are in and the fight that we fight is not with weapons of flesh and blood. It's not a battle of violence and aggression as demonstrated by these empires. It's not a rule by might or power, but it's a rule by submission to the Lord and a willingness to allow Him to change our hearts so that we would love our enemies and show mercy and kindness. And Jesus even has the audacity to say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." I'm not sure if I'm there yet. I don't think we're ever there. I think I've come to understand that God will give you the strength that you need in the time that you need it. In fact, I've got a sneaky feeling that He does that deliberately so that we would at all times get to the point where we realize we lack, we are at the end of ourselves, and if we are to take that next step, He's got to be there. If I really have to love this enemy that's before me, Lord, you're going to have to step up. And the Lord says, "That's all right, you're going to have to step down." You're going to have to stop thinking that it's about you and allow my spirit to work through you. I just think that's how it works. And I've been thinking about this a lot. I've been trying to think, well, like, how can I press this further? How do I get my head around loving my enemies with my mind, let alone my heart? So I asked myself this question. Would I die for my country? It's something that I've just heard off podcasts about the fact that U.S. people are very patriotic and how important that is. But at the same time, if politicians abuse that, how detrimental that is. But in any case, I just got to think, would I die for my country? And the answer is, I don't know. I said, well, I can't answer that question right now. I says, well, would I die for my family? And I thought, you know, if I saw my children... I guess you know the answer. If they were threatened or in danger, I don't think there would be a second thought in my head that would even hesitate. Yeah. It would just happen. Yeah. I somehow think or hope that if we are put in a situation where we need to suffer for Jesus' sake, that somehow His Spirit will just give us the strength to do it. Yeah. And that's how I have come to understand that if I have to love my enemy, if I step down and say, "Yes, Lord," then I can do it. And herein lies the mystery. In this spiritual war, somehow, in our witness of love and mercy, he's doing something quite remarkable, because I guess you've all heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. Well, what is a hurt person? A person who has lacked what? Love. At its fundamental level, they have not been loved, right? So when someone is doing something evil to you and you are loving them, they've been confronted with two things. They've been confronted with the reality that, yes, they can be loved. And secondly, I think they're being convicted about the reality that their actions in that moment will be judged by a higher power. That there is mercy available to them, but they have to surrender their own way, their violent, wicked, sinful ways, if they are to be restored, healed, delivered from sin. If they don't, the only thing that remains is judgment. I'm still working on that one. It's a mystery to me, but somehow in the economy of God's working, our witness is declaring both the love of God and the judgment that is to come. And I think what Daniel's being shown here is that while these beasts rise and have power and dominion, and if you look at history, the things that they would say about they would crop right into self-deification and glorifying themselves, every earthly empire has an expiry date.
Yes.
Every earthly endeavor will perish. But there is one, the Ancient of Days, who stands above it all, who is the authority over all. He is the one who's in charge. He raises them up and he tears them down. And he brings out the thrones and he sits on his throne in the court of judgment and he opens up the books. And now people are coming to have to give an account of what they've done with him and what they've done with their lives and what they've done with the authority they were given. Who's in charge? God's in charge. So if he's in charge, what can we expect in the future? So one of the things I think that disturbs Daniel in these visions is the hostility and outright persecution that will come toward the end of the age. This is something that emerges in the second half of this chapter, talking about this little horn that becomes the Antichrist. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and thou shalt be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Now there's a lot of, people have different theories about whether this actually refers to Christians and saints, church. That's kind of like an end times rabbit hole discussion. But have you noticed in Scripture the way Jesus talks about what is to come and what we can expect? John 15, for example, he says, if they persecute me, will they not? They will persecute you also. Matthew 24, where he talks about the coming of the end times. This is what he says. Rumors of wars and wars. But then he says to his disciples, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Encouraging words. He's not holding back. It's a pretty sober word. And you know, we would be tempted to say, oh, he was just talking to his disciples at the time. But we know throughout history there are many, many people who have given their life as martyrs for the faith. Many, many people have been hated simply because they bear the name of Jesus. We are warned, we are told constantly. Revelation, a reminder that persecution, that troubles will come. And this idea that we are to endure and persevere. Listen to what it says. Can't see properly. to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name. where is it? The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers will be clothed with white garments, and I will never blot out his name. I am coming soon, hold fast. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar. You're noticing a theme? The one who conquers, how do we conquer? Through Christ, faith in him, strength, relying on him. But nevertheless, it's saying that there is a call to persevere, to endure, because the Lord is the one who will give us the crown of life. He will deliver us. He will ultimately bring us into glory. He will not leave us or abandon us to the grave, but he will ultimately bring us into that new, beautiful, promised life that we are been given. And somehow our place in this role of God's economy and God's plan, even the suffering, is to demonstrate to the world that this God who is merciful and gracious and loving and kind, even in the face of hostilities, can even love you who are being wicked, even in that face. And yet you must know that Jesus will come and call you to account. And for some people, they've died for that very purpose. In this country, chances are, I don't want to kibosh anything, but I'm just saying, I just can't see that happening. But I don't know, because empires rise and fall. Nations come and go. Things can change very quickly. What can we expect? So then you ask, well, where is our assurance? And where is our hope? And this, this is where that passage from Daniel... I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. You know, it's fascinating to me that of all the things that Jesus could have used as his preferred self-designation, this is the one he preferred most. And it's in fact the one that got the Pharisees all riled up. I think that's Mark. Let me just have a quick look. When they're accusing him and saying, are you the Messiah? Yeah, before the council. He says, we've heard this testimony. He says, what is it these men testify against you? But he remains silent. And again, the priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a direct reference to Daniel. And what does the high priest do? He tears his garments. He says, you have heard this blasphemy. Blasphemy. He's saying, essentially, I am one with God. Daniel wrote about one who's coming on the clouds like a son of man. Do you know that phrase, up until then, was only used exclusively in reference to the coming of the Lord. Lord God, Yahweh. And yet here, this language is being put onto or used for the description of someone like a son of man. Why is he like a son of man? Because he's like a human. Everywhere else, that term, a son of man, would be just referred to the prophet Ezekiel, or even Daniel's called, son of man, come here. But here, it's being elevated. The second thing you'll notice about that passage is that the son of man, the one like a son of man, is coming on with the clouds. He's actually coming from heaven. He's not ascending from the earth. So here we have this revelation, this prelude, this type of a Messiah who's going to be both human and divine. It's remarkable. And what is he given? He is given what rightly belongs to Yahweh alone, dominion, authority, power, and rule forever and ever. The revelation of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus says, I am he. And I guess the question is, you know, for anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, you have to contend with who Jesus is. Because he's made these claims, he's come to earth, he's fulfilled all these different scriptures in terms of his birth, in terms of his lineage, in terms of the signs and wonders that he was doing. He was doing signs and wonders that everyone testified could only have been done by God himself. He says, I will be going to the cross and I will die and I'll raise again. He tells his disciples three times he talks about it. They do persecute him, they do put him to trial, they do fulfill Isaiah 53, which is a remarkable writing written 700 years thereabouts before he comes.
even if you don't believe that, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most remarkable things is it has a full manuscript that you can go and see in Jerusalem. You can, well, I think it's a facsimile of it. It's in a room that's probably twice the size. Well, it's a cylindrical thing. And it is pretty much word for word exactly what we've had for the past 1,000 and a bit years in the Masoretic text, which is dated around 900 AD. Up to that point, everyone wondered, well, you know, is this authentic? Is it reliable? Is it really God? Was it really written in Isaiah's time? No, it wasn't, because he's predicting all these things that couldn't possibly be written in his time. And all of a sudden, we have a copy that's dated around 125 years before Jesus arrives. That's amazing. Where is our assurance? The first thing, that what the Lord has said and what he has written will come to pass. This is inspired word. It is somehow the Lord, through his divine nature, has inspired people to write the things down that they have been revealed by the Holy Spirit, so that we can know in the past what the Lord said he would do has been done, and what the Lord said he will do will be fulfilled in the future. So when the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you can trust that he is true. When he says in Matthew 28, surely I will be with you to the end of the age, or Hebrews 13:5, never I will leave you, never I will forsake you. When Peter, speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, says the first letter of Peter, incredibly encouraging when it comes to if you're suffering trials, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on to say, though you suffer trials for a time, and you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, most precious, more than gold, more precious though is tested than by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is not prosperity now, not health, healing, and wholeness without any trials, without any wounds or sores. He says, the salvation of your souls. The idea that the kingdom come now can be taken to a very extreme state. But God never says the kingdom will be manifest in its fullness here and now through the church. He has designated a time and an age where he will come and do that. But we are not here to bring his kingdom in its fullness. We are here to bear witness. The signs and the wonders that happen from time to time, the prophetic words, all these things are to point to one direction only, to the one who is coming, who is Lord of all. And the fact that he fulfilled so many scriptures in his first coming can give us that assurance and certainty that what he has said about the things to come in the future are just as certain. They're as sure as anything you can put your certainty in. You can trust them with your life, because the reality is your life depends on it. But know that God is faithful. God is true. His word is true. And if you need to know how to walk into the future and the things that are coming, you need to be grounded in his word. Not just intellectually. You need to have this in your heart. That's where your assurance is. Romans 8, nothing can separate us. Some of you know this very well, from the love of Christ. Nor heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor principalities, anything. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Who's in charge? Yahweh, Lord Jesus. What can we expect in the future? Yes, trials, challenges. But also that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Our assurance is in his word. And also our assurance is in the presence of his Holy Spirit in our life that testifies to the reality of the things he has written. We can be assured of the things he says about his love will never leave us nor forsake us. Daniel was given a word for his people to say, even though you will go through many trials to come, even though empires will rise up and you will not get your sovereignty as a nation, even though you will not see the things, yet the Lord is sovereign. He is in control. And he will come and judge, and he will restore his saints to inherit the kingdom and the dominion and the power forever and ever. And the promise that was given to David, that one from his lineage would rise up and would sit on that throne forever, is connected to the very one that's revealed in Daniel 7 that comes in Jesus Christ our Lord and the one who is to come again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the great hope that you give us. I also thank you that you do not hide from us the things that are real about the reality of our existence in this war that we live in. And I pray that you would help us to understand the reality of the spiritual realm, the influence it has, and help us to use your word that it might be written in our hearts, engrafted into us in such a way that it would give us the strength, the hope, and the blessed assurance of being under your wing, being in the shelter of the Most High, and being with that certainty to know that whatever happens in this life, yet you will not leave us nor forsake us. You will see us through every trial, and we can be received by you in glory, knowing that one day every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow washed away, and we will bask in the glory of your presence and the joy of our resurrected bodies and free from the presence of sin and delighting in your kingdom forever and ever. Amen.